Brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah, just for one more Lord's Day, for a season at least. We'll turn to Nehemiah this morning and again this evening. We're in the last chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13. I'll be reading from verse 23 through verse 27 and preaching from the same portion this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of God. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is our ambition yet again to be washed with the water of your word. We count it a grace to be able to hear in the language we understand what you've revealed about your heart for your people, the way of happiness, which is to say the way of holiness. We ask you to make us glad in you. Instruct us, correct us as we have need, and encourage us unto the preserving and maintaining of Zion in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is rather disturbing, this scene that we come to in Nehemiah's ministry. It's virtually the final picture we have of him after coming through many chapters and many events in the story of Nehemiah's ministry in Zion to have such a high regard for him, truly a hero of the faith. And some of you may not be quite so sure what to think of our hero in this moment. You may wonder if this behavior I've just read about is okay for a man of God. Of course, it's not the only kind of behavior that might give us pause. This chapter, this final chapter of Nehemiah, has already presented to us three occasions of confrontation between Nehemiah and God's people. And tonight we'll see the fourth area of confrontation. The first, he throws the furniture, the furnishings of Tobiah's little executive suite there in the temple, to the curb. The second confrontation, he all but threatens, he does in fact threaten to lay hands on the merchants who are there camped outside the city on the Sabbath. Tonight we're going to see him chase a corrupted priest out of the temple precincts. But this is the most violent moment in the whole of the chapter. We see Nehemiah tearing the hair out of certain men's heads. whatever you, and I must think about that. We certainly have to get to the bottom of what gives rise to such a violent passion. The part of our hero, Nehemiah. Something apparently is at stake here. For Nehemiah's whole mission, the mission of rebuilding the city and now so clearly maintaining the city or the Zion of God. I referred to Nehemiah a few weeks back as the Bob the Builder of the Old Testament because, of course, we know of him most prominently as the man who oversees the building, literally, of the city walls and thus the city itself. But I hope by now you realize that that doesn't even begin to give Nehemiah the credit he deserves, Bob the Builder. He did something even greater than overseeing the masonry of the walls of that city. Nehemiah has been devoting himself for the bulk of this chapter to leading with his priestly brother Ezra the whole nation in reformation, revival, of bringing about among the people and within their hearts and lives a refounding on the Word of God. That's all the more to Nehemiah's credit. And in the last two sermons today, this morning, this evening, that I'll preach from Nehemiah, we're going to see him to the very end concerned with those things. Remember, Nehemiah 13 is a kind of afterword. The story has really been completed. It came to its culmination in chapter 12, the celebration of the dedication of the city. But chapter 13, I'll call this Nehemiah's rueful reflections on how hard it will be to preserve his work in the years ahead. And he's taken up in these reflections, these reminiscences about things that took place in his ministry, he's taken up four main items of passion. I've called them a maintenance list for Zion. He began with devotion to the house of God. Then we saw him speak of devotion to the worship of God. And today, the passage before us is all about the critical importance of the covenant home to the maintenance of Zion. Here's how we'll divide our time broadly, two parts. First, we'll look at the threat to Zion that Nehemiah is so violently opposed to, and then we'll look at some lessons for ourselves, having seen that threat. Well, what is the threat that makes Nehemiah so violent? It's pretty much all in verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Ashdod was the town originally part of the land of Philistia, the ancient enemies of Israel, the Philistines. You might remember that the story of the capture of the ark by the Philistines featured the city of Ashdod because that's where the temple to Dagon was in ancient times. Moabites and Ammonites, they were the peoples introduced to us at the beginning of the chapter. They were those ancient peoples who'd made enemies of themselves before God's people, and they'd fallen under the curse of God. And so when we read verse 23, those who have any understanding of the history of Israel, even the history of the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah, collectively groan. No, not again. We've been here before. This is indeed about as sore a subject as there is in the whole of this account of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, bear with me, please, those of you who've been through the whole of the series. There are some here this morning that have not, and so I just need to remind all of us and informed some of us of just how significant an issue it was, this marrying of Israelites with people from the surrounding nations. This was one of the preeminent concerns of the very first founder of the nation of Israel, Moses, as he led the people to the promised land. This was one of his great concerns. He says to God's people, you shall not intermarry with the nations, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And listen to what Moses said from the very outset of the history of Israel. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Moses puts before God's people that this will be the way, the short path to incurring the wrath of God, marrying with the other nations. To clarify, yet again, this is not a prohibition for the ancient Israelites against interracial marriage. It's a prohibition of interreligious marriage. Jewish men, particularly marrying heathen women, such that the worship of Yahweh, the service of Yahweh, becomes at best diluted and compromised. This is seen as the paramount issue of worldliness in the Old Covenant. Going along with the marrying between God's people and the world is all manner of other and related kinds of cooperation and fellowship, so-called. Well, this is exactly what the history of Israel shows. And if we were to go through that history, which we don't have time to do this morning, sure enough, the words of Moses begin to be fulfilled in the days of Joshua. We'll see in Pastor Rosser's series in Judges, in the days of the judges. Then when the kings of Israel, the monarchy arises and God puts on the throne David and then his son Solomon, who is in many ways even more glorious a king than David. The king himself falls to this very path of apostasy, and that's on Nehemiah's mind in this confrontation. You see that in verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was beloved by his God. That's what his name means, Solomon. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. If you were with us during the series from Ezra, you may remember that the last couple of chapters of Ezra are devoted to that man's confrontation of God's people with this entrenched sin, and radical measures are taken. And as recently as chapter 10 of Nehemiah, when the people are covenanting with God in that great national covenant, they include as one of their promises, verse 30 of chapter 10 of Nehemiah, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And here at the end of Nehemiah's ministry, he's recording when he encounters the very thing promised against being fulfilled among God's people. Interestingly, it's been pointed out, some of you remember this, when Ezra's confronted with the reality that God's people have been marrying from the nations, he tears the hair out of his own head. When Nehemiah encounters the same news, he tears the hair out of the heads of those who are perpetuating this sin. You might have some insight into the two personalities involved. Someone has said, Ezra's grief and anguish leads him to implode. And Nehemiah's wrath leads him to explode. But both react violently because of how much is at stake. By the way, verse 25 requires a little bit of reconstruction. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Apparently, there's some kind of public confrontation that Nehemiah engages in. You remember that earlier on, he had gathered those who were the wealthy of the land, who were oppressing the poor, and he confronted them publicly. We can surmise that he did something similar here, those who had married outside the covenant. But it also appears that Nehemiah encounters resistance, unlike in the earlier occasion, when there's repentance. He encounters resistance from those who have married so wickedly, and they defend themselves. We can gather that from verse 27, where Nehemiah says, "Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil?" These that you're so infuriated with are defending themselves in some way. So Nehemiah, who's, after all, the governor of the city, he represents the imperial authority of Persia in Jerusalem. Well, he takes things in his own hands, quite literally. He calls God's judgment down upon these evildoers. He beats them with his own hands. I suspect he was dragging a few men around when they lost their hair, if we can reconstruct things. And brothers and sisters, let's be very clear. What is fueling this fury of Nehemiah? To put it as simply as I can, he realizes that bad marriages are resulting in lost children. Look at verse 24. "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people." Now that should be obvious. Practically speaking, the implications of that, the language of the homes of many of these families was not Hebrew. It was not the language of the scriptures. It was the foreign tongues of those heathen parents. And brothers and sisters, what makes Nehemiah so galvanized by this scenario is that the children are effectively being shut out of the greatest blessing of the covenant, which is the word of God. The religion of Yahweh, after all, is a religion of the word. No knowledge of God apart from his word. And so without access to the Holy Scriptures, without access to at least hearing the scriptures, these children were strangers to God. And so Nehemiah includes this in one of those top four concerns that he has at the end of his ministry. He's concerned about the loss of the next generation of God's people. He can walk around through those towns. He can hear the children singing and playing as they do, and recognize that they have a different language. And he can speak to them with the language of Zion. And when they show no comprehension, he recognizes we're losing that generation. Instead of the covenant community renewing itself and perpetuating itself through teaching and training of children, it's effectively abandoning their children, spiritually speaking. We talk about covenant succession, which is a fancy way of talking about parents ensuring by the grace of God their children grow up understanding and knowing God himself, passing on the faith to the next generation. We call that covenant succession. This is covenant sterilization that Nehemiah is confronted with. And Nehemiah did not spend his life blood building a wall for Moabites and worshipers of Dagon. And surely you don't expect him to stand still and watch God's people sell their own souls, the souls of their children, cheaply. That's the threat, brothers and sisters, that Nehemiah is so violently opposed to. It's a threat to the covenant home. So there are obviously lessons for us in this. We'll spend the rest of our time in that. And I have three words for us this morning in light of this threat in Nehemiah's day. A reminder to parents, a shout out to moms, and an admonition to the marriage-minded. A reminder to Christian parents, which will be quite predictably a reminder concerning your number one priority as Christian parents. It's the supreme parental priority. Put in the language of our text, it's that your children know the language of Zion. I'm not speaking literally, of course. Now in the New Covenant, every language is the language of Zion. Literally, every tongue of every nation is now being bent to the purposes of worshiping God. Ever since the day of Pentecost, God signals that he'll claim every language as literally the language of Zion. And happily, that's the case. I'm using the expression language more metaphorically to refer to the reality that Nehemiah is so concerned about. It's the reality of children who know God, who know his love, know his worthiness to be served and obeyed. The word of God is in their hearts and on their lips and is shaping their lives. This, of course, every Christian parent knows that this is their highest priority, to ensure that their children know the language of Zion. But I remind my fellow parents, it is so easy to practically, in everyday living, let many other things become higher priorities. Perhaps, especially for those of you with older children, ask yourself this question: what would your children say about your greatest ambition for them as it's practically lived out, you before them, you and your parenting? Word of testimony about my own parents at this point: I have absolutely no doubt that my parents have been pleased to see me in pastoral ministry. I'm sure that they've been quite pleased. But I have reflected this past week on the fact that I can't recall ever their conveying anything of a specific ambition about a certain vocation that I would pursue. I can't remember any specific ambition on their part communicated to me. I did not have a sense that they had this in mind for me or this in mind for me. I had this very clearly conveyed to me 1,000 different ways. We want our sons and our daughters walking in the truth. Period. This was their supreme priority. It was clear to this of their offspring. But brothers and sisters, it's just not the case with every Christian parent. It may begin that way. It may be idealism of early parenthood. It may be clear at that point, but as the years go by, as the concerns of life oppress, there's all manner of other ambitions that can vie with that primary ambition of parents. Think about the dads in Nehemiah's day. They probably had many ambitions for their kids. They wanted help on the farm. That would be one ambition in agrarian society. They wanted success in their business. They might have wanted some kind of prosperity for their children, because they're going to be living off of the benevolence of their children one day. They clearly, in the particular marriages that are in view here, did not have as the primary ambition that their children would know the Word of God and be shaped by that Word. That was missing. It's easy to go missing, isn't it? And all the other things which can even rightly press on Christian parents in terms of ambitions for their children. I said a moment ago, it's your supreme parental priority, but I'm tempted to say, with just a little hyperbole, it ought to be practically your only priority. To paraphrase Jesus' words, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world for his son and forfeits his son's soul? This is a reminder from God's word of what it is that is practically the only priority of Christian parents. Whether your son swings a hammer or works as a high-paid attorney? Does he know the language of Zion? Is he walking in the truth? And parents, I remind you that for all that this community, the church, is to be by way of help and support to you in that. And if you do involve yourself in Christian schools, those teachers are to be of help and support to you in this aim. Do not ever confuse the fact that God has placed this on you primarily, this responsibility to have this priority. It's your calling to teach your children the language of Zion. I've called this first lesson a reminder for Christian parents, but I hope all of you have recognized it's a reminder to all of us who care about the future of Zion. For all of you who are serious about the vows you take at baptisms in this congregation, pray for the kids of this church that they'll do well in school. Would you pray for that? Pray that they'll find spouses. Would you pray for that? Would you pray that they'll get those jobs? Would you pray that God will keep them safe? But if you're short on time, and who isn't short on time, just pray that the language of Zion will be their heart language. Just pray for that. As you pray for the children of Resurrection Presbyterian Church, reminder to Christian parents and for that matter to all who care about the future of Zion. Number two, a special shout out to Christian moms concerning their part in the church's very survival. I see in this passage a kind of backhanded salute to moms, a kind of testimony to how critical they are in the maintenance of Zion. Now, I say it's a backhanded salute because, of course, the mothers that are in view in our passage are heathens. They're, in the case of the Ammonite and Moabite women, they're forbidden from assembling in the temple. We saw at the beginning of the chapter. Their local god is Dagon of the Ashdodites, or however you'd say it. But I want you to notice something about these women. They're doing what mothers do. They're nurturing their children. And it's very clear from our passage that the nurture and influence of the Hebrew dads simply can't compete with the mother's nurturing influence. Ask yourself, why are these children that are only knowing one language not knowing the language of their fathers? In the monolingual homes that Nehemiah encounters, why isn't it that everybody's just speaking the Hebrew of dad rather than the language of mom? Well, the answer is the same reason that we call the language a person grows up speaking from his earliest years his mother tongue. It's a rather beautiful expression, in fact. We adopt the language of the one primarily nurturing us in our formative years. And that's ordinarily mom. Think of it. I'm told that babies are becoming accustomed to the sound of their mother's voice even before they're born. I'll just take that. I can't prove it. But it's certainly for the moment they're born, they're being spoken to night and day by their mother. Infants and toddlers, they grow up awash in the words of their mother. And studies continually emerge on how formation of children, and not just their social and psychological development, but who they are and who they will be, comes so very early in life. And dads, you can be forgiven for concluding that it's rather relatively late in life that we get anything close to equal time as influencers of our children. So I'm turning around this concern of Nehemiah about these Moabite mothers, and I'm recognizing there's something in that of the glorious privilege and opportunity and the high calling for the mothers of Zion. Especially in the early years of your children, ladies, We're privileged to be mothers. You stand second only to God in your influence over those people. And it's God's pleasure to use primarily you in passing on the language of Zion to your children. I think this congregation knows how vital a role I recognize dads to have in parenting. But if it's imposed on me, the dreadful choice of a child having either a devout and godly mother or a devout and godly father, I've said it to you before, it's not even hard. I'll take the Monica any day. You know the reference? The great Augustine, great giant of the faith, one believing parent. It was Monica. Monica gave the church Augustine. This is all the more important for us in light of the attack on motherhood in our day. And make no mistake, that attack on motherhood is devastating to the church. It's the modern day threat that most comports with what Nehemiah is seeing. It's an assault on the one, by God's appointment, who has the first and greatest influence for good in the life of any human being. I'm not trying to burden the mothers here. I'm trying to inspire the mothers here to give you a sense of the incredible importance of your mission for the church and its future. It is not melodrama. It is not overstatement to say that the future of the church is being decided at your kitchen table and all the other places in your house and in your yard and in your car, etc., where you're mothering the children of Zion. Nehemiah is tearing out the hair of men who don't see the critical importance of covenant mothering. And that's a telegram for our day. I think the mothers need to read the telegram first, and most frequently, the high calling God has entrusted to you. When our children in this church take their places with their families, God willing, in these or other faithful church pews, it will be first and foremost to your credit under God. We will all rise and call you blessed for this. And I can't resist a word to dads to say nothing of what I've just been saying is an invitation to you to just leave the child rearing to mom. Rather, every child should grow up recognizing that behind this woman who has such a pervasive role in my life, there stands a man. In God's ordinary provision, there stands a man who, in any occasion, and every occasion, shows that he is expressing his concern for my soul. And through his wife, my mother. Dads, that means if moms in our homes are so primary in the children of our homes learning the language of Zion, then one of the best things you can do for your children is give to them a loved, happy, holy mother. Best thing you can give to your children is a healthy marriage, a happy mother as a result. So there's a shout out to Christian moms. There's a third thing I want you to see from our text, and I've called it an admonition to the marriage-minded, those who are considering marriage. Here's how I'll put the admonition of our text. Overstated only slightly for effect. Who you marry is not only who you will be, it's who your children will be. Only slightly overstated. Who you marry is not only who you will be, but who your children will be. My apologies to the grammarians. I know the error in that sounded better to me that way. Think of Solomon. Solomon became who he married. The children of Judah became who their fathers married. This is because God is not the only one deeply invested in the powerful influences of the home. Satan is too. What God has ordained to be the greatest synergy in this world in terms of relationship of husband and wife for their own spiritual blessing and for the blessing of their offspring, Satan would destroy it and co-opt it for his own purposes. And so those who are marriage-minded must recognize it has to be a decision that's about more than just your feelings, who you really enjoy most hanging out with, who makes you feel a certain way, etc., etc. It has to be ultimately the question of the good of your soul, the good of your own children's. I know that doesn't sound very romantic in our day. And that's partly because marriage has become such a vehicle for pure self-fulfillment. Do it until it's not fulfilling anymore, and then move on. Look for something else. My appeal to particularly the young in this congregation, look a few years down the road as you consider marriage. Marriage can be pedal to the metal, in the best case scenario, of spiritual growth and vitality. It can also be moving into neutral or even into reverse. One of the more painful things I've seen in homes has been the efforts of one Christian parent being undermined by the non-Christian parent. Such an excruciating place to be. The marriage becomes a place of competition for influence in the lives of children, when God intended it to be a powerful cooperation in seeking to instill the language of Zion. So if you marry, marry well so that the home you make will build up and maintain Zion rather than contributing to its destruction. I won't blunt the edge of that sober message about marriage that's here in our text. So a word to parents, a word to moms, a word to the marriage-minded. And that brings us all back, as we conclude, to Nehemiah's shocking behavior. And the question that arises in our minds, is this fitting? I just observed to you that there's not a hint of apology in the text. Indeed, Nehemiah is recording this. We guess that these are actually personal, almost diary-like reminiscences or reflections that God has ordained to become part of Holy Scripture. Nehemiah is recording this as evidence to God of his faithfulness in ministry. It's part of what he wants God to remember for his good. Already referenced this for you, but Nehemiah looks a lot like Jesus when Jesus took his hands and beat the money changers in the temple. His fury was like Nehemiah's fury. He was a big Nehemiah, as we said last week. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to be brought up short by Nehemiah's example. Indeed, being polite and accommodating to mortal threats to the church isn't a virtue. Listen to the late J.I. Packer. Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption so common today that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice. Nehemiah is giving us a picture of righteous fury at anything which is a threat to something so vital to the future of the church as the Christian home. I think the scripture is calling us to a similar kind of righteous fury. Let me tell you what's easy to be infuriated at in our day. It's Disney and Netflix and all that they're doing to undermine the family. It's movements like liberalism or feminism. It's politicians or pop stars and the things that they say. It's right to be furious about those things. It's easy to be furious about those things. Let's save some fury for our own sins, for the threats that are resonant in our own hearts, our wandering eyes, men, that are a threat. The Moabite, Ammonite women, we've not married, but they're threats to our marriages. Our unhappiness, sisters, our sense of discontentment with the role that God has given us in the lives of our children, or just generally our frivolousness regarding some of the most important issues of life. I see in Nehemiah not just fury, but a kind of helpless fury. For all of his action, he knows he can't get with his own hands past men's hair. Can't get to their hearts. So we see a pattern of prayer, surrender to God in Nehemiah 13. And that's where our helpless fury at sin should leave us. Lord, have mercy. If Zion is to be preserved and maintained, it will be as you give grace to us in our fight against all of its threats, first and foremost, in our own hearts. Amen. Let's pray together. Whatever effect, O Lord, Nehemiah's strong hands had on the men of Judah, we pray that these strong words will bear their rich fruit in our lives, establish the homes, the covenant families of Zion in this place, we pray. Grant us a love for what you've ordained, the simple means of ensuring that the church will continue through the ages, through the generations, and give us a holy hatred of all that threatens it. We pray for more of the zeal of Nehemiah and much, much less of the rationalizations and the excuses and even the wicked logic of these many confronts. And we pray this might be to more of what we have seen and have enjoyed as a church, young and old, knowing the language of Zion by your grace. May it be so forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.